let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this great passage of Paul's, acknowledging that the greatness of his sin, but even greater the greatness of your grace, that you might work in us all the more to hear and to believe that you are, there is no end to your wisdom, there's no end to your grace. In your wisdom, you have provided a means for us to receive the grace that is greater than all of our sin, that we might find in Christ to be standing in your presence, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, not because of ourselves, but because of you and the power of your grace. In Christ we pray. Amen. In this passage, we want to focus primarily on verses 9 through 11 this morning, but I want to make one last reference to the verses 3 through 8. As we said in the past, we said, I believe, last week, that Christianity is historical. We could go back in a time machine and we could see it, we could experience it, we could be part of it. And I said on many occasions, and I believe I said last week, that can you conceive of a single reason why you could ever renounce Christianity? And the answer to that should be yes. In our pietism, we say, no, I've never renounced Jesus. But as Paul will go on to argue, that if Christ has not been risen from the dead in verse 14, he says, then our preaching is vain and your faith is vain. And in verse 19, if we've hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. There is no Christianity if Jesus did not rise from the dead. And so when Paul bases all these this gospel message on the fact that Jesus really rose from the dead, and then he chronicles his appearing to the different groups, Peter, and then the 12, and then 500 at one time, and to James, and then it says, and to all the apostles. And I never really thought about that until very recently in preparing for the sermon, all the apostles. Well, I thought he already listed them to the 12. But you remember that Jesus sent out 70. He first sends out the 12. And later he'll send out 70 to preach the gospel. In the gospel of Luke, he records that. And so it's just, and what Jesus is doing, what Paul is recording for us, is that to give us a wide and diverse basis of the objectivity of, and historical truthfulness of the resurrection. And why is that important? Because we've said, one, there is no Christianity apart from the resurrection. Secondly, and more importantly to the immediate context, is the actual a basis of Paul's life and his ministry and the power of his ministry is based upon the resurrection. Not upon himself, not upon how insightful he was. I've said to you on occasions that the apostles were not the most spiritual. They were not the seers. They were not the reflectors. They were not super spiritual, you know, contemplative types that had these tremendous insights. As Paul will say of himself, 1 Timothy 1, that he was the greatest of all sinners. And what he gives is what was revealed to him, what was delivered to him, as he says in verse 3, and it was God's grace that set him apart to work in and through him. He was much the same as us, a sinner saved by grace. But there's a third reason why that the resurrection is very important, and that goes back to, and it was referred to by both Leroy and Claire moments ago, yesterday, in being able to do the service for Betty and the graveside down in Rothsay was I took a slightly different tact than what I typically do, and I just really spent time in this particular chapter. And the little cemetery there was, like many of the cemeteries around North Dakota and western Minnesota, was right smack in the middle of a cornfield. And Al said he was related to at least half of the people buried in there. But as I stood next to the casket and was able to put my hand on the casket and remind everybody that Betty is in that casket. Part of her is in heaven. Part of her is in that casket. Sometimes in our piety we say, well, that's not really, you know, Betty or Brother Joe or whoever. They're in heaven. No, we are body and soul. And what did Jesus redeem? Body and soul. And what is the promise? The physical resurrection. And what were we quoting from this morning in the Nicene Creed when it says, and we look forward to the resurrection of the dead. It was not looking forward to disembodiment. Any good pagan could embrace that. We are looking forward to the resurrection from the dead. And I said that Betty will be raised from the dead bodily. She will have a spiritual body, but that's not a ghostly body. It's a physical body empowered by the Spirit. And she will get that at exactly the same time everybody else will get that, at the resurrection. And then I said, and Al will be able to actually embrace Betty again. And that got everybody crying. But that's our hope. And my point in emphasizing that is the resurrection is eminently practical. It's the basis of our Christian faith. It's the hope that our lives can have meaning and purpose now. And it is the hope in the midst of all the death and the sorrow and the pain and the suffering of this life that one day we will be risen from the dead in body and soul, reunited in the presence of our triune God in the new heavens and the new earth, with all of the righteous souls of men and women already made perfect, also having been resurrected. And we will see and participate with one another, much like we do now, but no longer in the presence or the power of sin. Amen? And so the resurrection is no small thing. Now, for here, in this more particular to the passage, Paul bases it, his whole ministry upon this. He says, verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Why does Paul see himself as the least of all the apostles? Because of the sinfulness of his sin. You remember that the Apostle Paul thought he was doing righteous things. You remember that in the book of Acts that Paul is persecuting the church because he saw it as a perverting group, a heretics, if you will, those who are compromising the faith. And he says in Acts 26, when he's on trial before Agrippa, he says that all the Jews know my manner of life among my youth, from my youth up, from beginning, was spent among our nation Jerusalem. And since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I live as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. Paul was, as he will testify in Philippians 3, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. If we could have known Paul before he was converted, he would be the type of man that you would want as a neighbor. He's the kind of guy that you would want to have on your LinkedIn page, if you're into LinkedIn. He was a man of incredible uprightness and integrity. And yet, Paul will say there in the Philippians, all of that righteousness was as dung. And here in Acts 26, he says, I live by the strictest sect. And yet when he's converted, you remember on the road to Damascus, and he testifies in Acts 26 that he's on his way with an authority and commission of the chief priests to go about into the synagogues and to round up those who blaspheme and are being and being furiously engaged with them. I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And Paul did that because he really believed that was God honoring. He really believed he was pleasing the Lord. And that's the way it is before we're converted. Before we are genuinely converted, we pretty much think very highly of ourselves and that we say, yeah, what I'm doing is right. Maybe it's not perfect. Maybe it's not all that it could be or should be, but yeah, I'm pretty good. I'm right with God. And I'm certainly better than others. And that's exactly where Paul was. But the revelation of Christ came to him and broke that all apart. It says in Acts 26, I fell to the ground. It says, as he was going, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Apparently they saw as well. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And so all of a sudden, all of this righteousness of Paul becomes as filthy rags. It's not that he's persecuting the wayward Jews. He's actually persecuting Jesus, much like we just sang from Psalm 51. What did David do? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. He killed her husband or had him killed in order to cover it up. And what does he say? Against thee alone, O Lord, have I sinned. Because ultimately all of our sin is not against one another. Our sin is against the Lord. Our sin is against Him. The crime and the penalty is against Him. And Jesus says that to him. You are persecuting me. Jesus will say in the Gospels, when you do this to the least of my brethren, you do it unto me. And so Paul says, I'm the least of all the apostles. Why? Because I persecuted the church, and in doing so, I persecuted the Lord. And it's very important that we come to grips with how necessary that is for salvation. J. Gresham Machen wrote these words, no man is interested in a piece of good news unless he has the consciousness of needing it. No man is interested in the offer of salvation unless he knows that there is something from which he needs to be saved. It is quite useless to ask a man to adopt the Christian view of the gospel unless he first has the Christian view of sin. It's quite useless to ask a man to adopt the Christian view of the gospel unless he first has the Christian view of sin. And so we come to this passage, and Paul, before he even testifies of the grace of God, comes to understand something of his sinfulness. The gospel calls us to repent of our sins and to believe that God has done something about our sins. And Paul could say later, as we cited earlier, that he's the chief of all sinners, the greatest of all sinners, and that never left him. The law precedes salvation because the law shows us our sin. And Jesus, remember, he's at dining one night at a Pharisee's house, and a woman comes in of questionable moral character and breaks a rather expensive alabaster vial upon to let out the oil that she can wipe his feet with, and she dries the feet of Jesus with her tears and her hair. And the Pharisee says to himself, if truly this man was a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this lady is, implying that he wouldn't let her touch him. Because remember, the good Pharisee, you become religiously unclean by coming in contact with certain kinds of sinful people. And Jesus, knowing the man's thoughts, turns to him and says, who loves more? The one who's been forgiven little, or the one who's been forgiven much? And the Pharisee responded, the one who's been forgiven much. And Jesus says, and that's why this woman's doing what she's doing. I came into your house and you didn't wash my feet. I came into your house, you didn't greet me with any kiss, which would have been a customary thing. Much like we do when we kind of hug each other, like we did this morning. You did none of that. But this woman does it because she's been forgiven. And that affected the way she lived. Here the apostle says, I am the least of all the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. His sin was great. He stood by and gave approval at the stoning of Stephen, as you all know. And salvation follows a very typical process. The law of God comes to us in whatever way God has ordained it to come. And it comes to us to show us the depth of our sin, that we might come to know not only the need of a salvation, but the greatness of the grace that saves sinners such as us. He goes on to say in verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even the more than all of them. Yet, not I, but the grace of God within me. The grace of God becomes an overriding theme of the Apostle Paul. And the grace of God for him doesn't simply save him, but it becomes the basis of how he lives his life. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You are what you are this morning, not because of what other people have done to you or what you've done to yourself, whether it be good or bad. Maybe you were raised in a difficult home, an abusive home. Maybe you were raised in a Christian home, and there was nothing but good things and godliness. Maybe you had a very good life, and you've grown up in Christ and came to faith at an early age, and have walked according to the precepts of God, never going through any rebellious stage. Or maybe quite the converse. You came to Christ late in life, and it can testify of decades of living in great immorality and rebellion. All of that has shaped you. All of that has prepared you. God uses all those things to make you who you are. Remember, we quote often from Romans 8:28, God causes how many things to work together for our good? All things. But remember, what we like to do is limit all things to the wholesome things, to the nice things, to the benevolent, providential things. That's what God uses. He doesn't use heartbreak. He doesn't use failure. And he certainly doesn't use our sin, does he? No. Couldn't use any of that. Oh, yes, he does. And even here, I think the Apostle Paul is testifying to that, that it was even the persecution of the church that God used to prepare Paul to have a love and a passion for the church. He will say in his next letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, he says, he talks about his life And he says, starting in verse 21, to my shame I say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, for I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and a day I spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, in dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And you think, that's quite enough, isn't it? But then look at the next phrase. Verse 28. Apart from such or mere external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It was part of the very sinfulness of his life in pursuing and persecuting and seeking to destroy the church that God used to create in Paul. Such a deep love from the church that not only that he was willing to suffer all those mere external things, but took upon himself the daily pressure and concern for the nature of the church. And that which the grace of God did in the Apostle Paul's life, he does in everybody's life. We're not all Apostle Paul's. But we all are redeemed by the same blood and the same grace. And most of our lives, most of us here, will never warrant a footnote in any church history book. When they chronicle the history of North Dakota's church, probably most of us, if not all of us, will never be mentioned. But we all live lives of incredible value and importance before God. Maybe it's in being a member and a servant in this particular congregation, or it's loving your wife and your husband, raising your kids faithfully and teaching them to walk in the ways of the Lord. Being a faithful businessman or woman, a student working hard to acquire wisdom and understanding and stature, and all the things that we do in the mundane life, the ordinary life, the week in, week out, day in, day out life, are super important because every moment of every day counts for eternity, doesn't it? Is there anything that we do that doesn't matter? Not to the Christian. And God takes all of our lives, the good and the bad, the bitter and the sweet, the righteous and the unrighteous, the obedience and the disobedience that we have done and others have done to us. And He uses it to make us who we are. He's not done yet. He's still in process, but remember, He who began the good work does what? Completes. Isn't that a great hope? As we wrestle daily with our sin, I thought it was interesting as we sang from Psalm 51, how David put it. He said, for my sins before me rise, always present to my eyes. I have sinned against you alone. In your sight I've evil done. Isn't that so much like a good description of so many of us? Aren't you just mowing the lawn or doing the dishes or balancing the budget or going to work and all of a sudden things you've done, sometimes from years and years and years ago, just come right up before you? I think David had that in mind when he wasn't just the sin of Bathsheba. It was his whole life that was constantly before him. And that's because what is our life? Even in our greatest moments, even when we have made the greatest advancements in personal holiness, we are infinitely short of the holiness of God. And yet Paul will say, as in Romans, that where our sins abound, what much more abounds? The grace of God. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted church. But the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. The grace of God accomplished in Paul's life that which it intended to do. The grace of God is what saves us from our sin. The grace of God is what prepares us for our life. Paul, as we read earlier from Titus chapter 3, or 2 rather, is for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That grace of God that has appeared, verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, instructing us and to deny worldly desires, instructing us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And He gave Himself, Christ gave Himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. As Paul will say in Ephesians, that we've been saved by grace, that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that's what Paul is saying here. The grace of God did not prove vain. It accomplished in his life the salvation that brought Paul to no longer be a persecutor of Christ, but a believer in Christ. It brought Paul not just to salvation, who didn't sat on a tree stump waiting for the return of Christ, but then began to prepare him and work in him, taking all of his life, all of the things that had happened to him, and had molded him into a man who could uniquely stand in a place where he would do things that Peter could not do, and John could not do, and Matthew could not do. He preaches to more people. He establishes more churches. He writes more of the New Testament than any other of the apostles. And that is all by the power and the grace of God. And that same power and that same grace is at work in everyone who is in Christ. And God has not called us all to be apostles, but He's all called us to be what we are in our daily living. And the same grace that empowered and strengthened the heart of Paul that he might do the things he would do is alive in us this morning. And the apostle who writes the book of Hebrews says to us that we are to come and draw near to the throne of grace in order that we might receive grace and mercy in the time of need. God is still dispensing that grace. God is still lavishing that grace upon us. He does not stop extending that grace because He is still at work in us to conform us to Christ. And His grace towards us will not prove vain. And as His grace shapes us and molds us and makes us what we need to be today for what God has for us to do today, then we can sit back and know that our lives have meaning and that all that we accomplish is because of what God has done. He says, the end of verse 10, I labored even more than all of them. We've rehearsed those things. And yet not I, but the grace of God within me. The Apostle Paul says this to the Colossians. And this, I think, is significant. In our typical view of Christian discipleship, we often have taught that, you know, well, you really need to have somebody who kind of meet with, and it's great, do that. But we've almost thought that unless you have a discipleship program, you're not going to grow in grace. And so you might go to someone and say, well, I want you to hold me accountable to be in the Word and be in prayer. And that's great, do that. But what would you do if you're a first century Christian and there's no Bibles to have? In Colossae, the only Bible, if there was one, was where? Now at the synagogue. Now the ordinary Gentile trots down to the head of the synagogue and asks the head of the synagogue, can I borrow the scrolls for tonight?
In a word, no. Right? But listen to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. After saying that he was to make known the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Right? This is my job, to make known that mystery. We proclaim him and admonish every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. How are the Colossians going to become mature Christians in Christ? By Paul's teaching, preaching, ministry, proclaiming Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now don't set up a false dichotomy. It's either this or that. It's not where we're going. But to encourage us all the more in the grace that God has for each and every one of His saints today, in the midst of the teaching and proclaiming of the Word of God and the ordinances, the grace of God that is here to bring you to maturity. And he says in verse 29, "And for this purpose I labor, always striving according to his power which mightily works within me." Notice again, just like the book of 1 Corinthians, it's he's working, he's striving. This is a wrestling word for striving. I've done a lot of sports in my life. I only had to wrestle once, and it was all that I needed to know. I never wanted to wrestle. That's a real sport for guys who got a much deeper personal strength than I got. Forget wrestling. I'm glad they finally got it out of the Olympics. Now I don't have to feel bad. Paul is striving with the kind of physical, mental, emotional commitment that a wrestler must do to win the prize. And in doing so is proclaiming Christ in you, the hope of glory, teaching and admonishing every man to present every man complete in Christ. And as he's striving, he understands it's the power of God that worked within him. It really wasn't all his striving, was it? It was the power of God. And because he knew the power of God was there, he was willing to strive. Because he knew the power of God to work in and through him, he was willing to go do. And that's what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 15. It's kind of like going down to the junkyard. Have you ever been in one of these big scrap metal yards where they use those big magnets to pull up the certain kinds of metal so that they can compress them? And that big magnet goes over all of that metal and pulls out only the certain kinds that they want. Why do they run that big magnet? Because they know it works. They know its power. And what does it do? It pulls out all of their appropriate kinds of metals, and they're able to drop them over here for them to be compressed and then recycled or whatever they do with them. The Apostle Paul understood that God was working in his grace powerfully to work in and through him to accomplish something that was greater than anything he could ever do on his own. And that grace was sufficient to see others come to saving faith in Christ and come to Christian maturity. And that same grace is active and alive in every church throughout the world this morning. People who are in the congregations much like this all around the world, where law and gospel are being proclaimed, the powerful grace of God is there, not augmented or diminished by our individual or collective sin, but always measured by the greatness of the power and the purpose of God. And so back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says that it was, I labored even more than the rest, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. It was the grace of God that saved him. It was the grace of God that prepared him. It was the grace of God that worked in and through him. And it was the grace of God that would see great growth, as Paul had said earlier in this same book, speaking to the Corinthians about, you know, whether we are of Paul or Apollos or Peter or whoever. He says, what then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one of you. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And so whether it be official offices in the church, or roles in our homes, or sharing the gospel in our communities, we ought to have, as Paul, a great abiding sense of the power, the grace of God. And why should we be persuaded that the grace of God is so powerful? Because Jesus rose from the dead. And as he will say later in the chapter, that he says that, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death and sin and the power of sin and the law. But God has swallowed them up in victory. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the objective, historical, observable proof that the power of the grace of God is greater than sin and death. Therefore, by faith, we step out into the real world and we teach and we share and we love and we serve and we exercise our gifts and opportunities, and God uses that to see people come to faith and Christian maturity. And he will do so not only through imperfect vessels, he does so in imperfect vessels. Amen? Sometimes as we're watching our children grow, we wonder, what's going to happen? How are they going to turn out? What will they be like? And it's scary, isn't it? And I'm sure that many of us, if we took the time, could testify of some of the fear and gray hairs we put on our own parents' heads. But the grace of God is greater than all of that. And so we continued to serve. And then Paul says in verse 11, whether then it was I or they, so we preached and so you believed. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. How shall we believe unless someone preach? How will they hear Christ? How will the grace of God come to them powerfully? But through the public heralding of the Word of God. And so the resurrection is of tremendous importance. There's no Christianity apart from it. The resurrection is also the basis of which the very grace of God is communicated to us to save us and to radically empower us for the service of God in whatever place He places us. And it's this very grace of God that will accomplish His purposes. We preached and you believed. I planted, Apollos watered, God caused the growth. Same thing. And that ought to be a great source of encouragement. How do I know that my feeble efforts will amount to anything? The resurrection of Christ. How will my feeble attempts amount to anything? The powerful grace of Christ, evidenced in the resurrection from the dead. And so as a congregation, as we move forward together, we move forward together on the hope, on the public proclamation of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and on the hope of the powerful grace of God to work in and through people such as us to reach and transform people like us who also need to be saved by the blood of Christ. Amen? And it doesn't matter whether you're great or small. It doesn't matter whether you're Peter and John who hung with Jesus or one who was born untimely. I didn't really address that in verse 8. The last of all, as one who untimely born, he appeared to me also. The word untimely born is an interesting word. It can be used to translate miscarriage. It can be used to be translated abortion. And the commentators have often wondered, what did he mean by that? I think the easiest thing is this. Peter, James, and John had 3.5 years with Jesus. And they were prepared over a long period of time. Paul met Jesus on a road to Damascus. And without the benefit of those 3.5 years, was made a useful tool in the hands of the Lord. And so it is in our lives. Every one of us has come to Christ in a different way, at a different time, but always through the preaching of the gospel, always by the grace of God. But I've never heard two testimonies exactly the same. And Paul says, it doesn't matter whether it's Peter, James, and John who could hang with Jesus 3.5 years, or whether it's me who comes in a very untimely way, born untimely, not having the normal gestation period of being prepared, but brought forth in God's time, in God's way, unique to everyone else. But it's all the same grace. It's all the same power. It radically transforms our lives. May God grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe that the powerful grace of God evidenced in the resurrection of Christ extends to even you and me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Now, Lord, we pray that you would not only persuade our hearts and minds of just how great the powerful grace is to cover our sins, but persuade us that that same grace is equally powerful to use us meaningfully in the lives of those you bring into our world, our families, our friends, our fellow workers, and fellow students. We pray that the grace of God that saved us and prepares us would empower us to speak to others about Jesus and to serve others in the name of Jesus, that they too might receive that which we have so freely received from you. In Christ we pray. Amen.